On Thursday afternoon, I had a wisdom tooth taken out. And so as a disclaimer, what I'm about to say may not be the wisest thing that I've ever said. But before I get there, I'm going to give a little bit of a background. So the passage today, there's this metaphor of pregnancy. And Jesus gives that as to indicate the sorrow that a woman goes through until she gets that point of joy when she gives birth, to say that the sorrow is worth it for that point of joy. And the metaphor is for the disciples because they would have sorrow awaiting Jesus leaving them. They would have sorrow at his death, but that would give way to the joy of the resurrection. Now, Christiane has been pregnant 4 times. And during that time of sorrow, I guess, before you give birth, there's just that opportunity for a husband to make really inappropriate jokes. And one of my inappropriate jokes would have been, hey, wouldn't it be funny that if all this here wasn't actually a baby, but it was just wind? And so when it comes to that point, you just go, see, that seemed like a good idea at the time. And telling the story also seemed like a good idea. As I say, wisdom has departed. But I was shocked to find that that is actually in the Bible. So there you go. So that, who's mocking who now, hey? Isaiah chapter 16, this is what it says. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs. When she's near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance on the earth. So Isaiah is using this idea of pregnancy to show that, but at the end of it, for Israel, oh, there's still no joy, there's still nothing positive. And as you read a lot of the oracles of Isaiah, and as you read a lot of the Psalms, you kind of get this desperation. It's kind of like, God, when are you going to come through? When are you going to fulfill your covenant? So there's this sorrow, there's this lament that Isaiah is writing down. And then he says this in verse 21 of chapter 16. He says, behold, the Lord is coming out from his place. So there's this hope, there's a joy that's to come. As the Lord comes out from his place, whatever that specifically means in this oracle. So Isaiah is pointing that sorrow will lead to joy when the Lord comes. And Jesus, throughout the passage that we've been reading so far in John, has been talking about him leaving. And because he's leaving, the Spirit is coming. But the disciples are going to carry on where he left off. They're going to be persecuted in the same way that Jesus was. So that's the background. That's what Jesus has been saying to these guys. And so we find that as we start chapter 16, Jesus says, I have said all these things. And those are the things that he's talking about. He's leaving. The Spirit is coming. The disciples are going to face persecution. So here we go, chapter 16. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when that hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you'll not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Lord, your word is truth, and I pray that's what we'll hear this morning. Lord, that I would be a vessel of your truth to these people. So, Lord, I pray that you would open hearts and minds this morning to hear from you. And may everything come from you and nothing from me. Amen. So this is, it's essentially the last part of Jesus' farewell discourse. And Jesus has reiterated throughout this. And I'm a little bit annoyed at Jesus. I think, come on, Jesus, use some different words, mix it up a little bit. But what he's saying is the same thing over and over again. He says, "I'm leaving, but the Spirit is coming." Well, "I'm leaving, but the Spirit is coming." And then this morning he's saying, "I'm leaving, but the Spirit is coming." So it's as if he actually wants the disciples to understand something from what he's saying. And I, reading between the lines, I can't figure it out. In verse 4, Jesus says, "I didn't tell you all this stuff from the beginning because I was with you." And then in verse 5, he says, "But now I'm no longer going to be with you, so I'm going to tell you this stuff because you need to know it." Last week, we looked at Jesus saying to his disciples in chapter 15, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." But clearly, those words haven't landed yet. Because in verse 6, we read that, "Because I said these things to you, sorrow," which is the opposite of joy, "has filled your heart." The disciples at this point are full of sorrow because they know that Jesus is going to be leaving them. So Jesus says, "Okay, guys, here's a pick-me-up. I have to go, because if I don't go, then you won't get the helper." And we looked at the word helper and what it means, and it means paraclete. It's the Greek paraclete, which is more of a term that means counselor, like somebody that would defend you in a court of law. And Jesus had told the disciples already that they would do greater things because he was sending the helper to be there amongst them. So in some sense, you would expect there to be some amount of joy in their hearts. But at this point, they're so obsessed with their leader leaving them that they're full of sorrow. And as we've been going through this farewell discourse, Jesus has given four specific things that the Holy Spirit is going to do when he comes. Chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." And the use of the word "all" there is quite significant. He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I've said to you. 15, 26, Jesus says, "He will bear witness about me." And if we look at Mark chapter 13, verse 11, this is what Jesus says. "When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So Jesus has said the Holy Spirit is going to speak on your behalf. He's going to be your defense. So you see the paraclete entering in to that point. And then this morning, in verse 8, Jesus says he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I struggle with that a little bit. I think conviction, that's sin, right? I mean, you're going to convict somebody of sin. How are you going to convict somebody or someone of righteousness and judgment? So sin is pretty clear, and Jesus explains it. People have sinned because they have rejected him as being God. But it's also going to convict them of righteousness, because who was the only person who was truly righteous? Well, it was Jesus himself. And yet they convicted him of being guilty. So the opposite of what they thought was true. Their eyes would be opened at some point to see that Jesus was the righteous one. And in trying to get rid of him, what they thought was righteous was complete unrighteousness. And convicting them of judgment, well, Jesus was judged incorrectly, but one day he will judge fairly. Jesus says here, the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus is talking about the enemy. He's talking about Satan. That Satan stands judged at this time. And we remember that, you know, in passages like Revelation 20, we see that at the point of the cross, Satan's power was reduced, ready for the day when it would be completely wiped out. So then the fourth work of the Spirit, according to John, is this. In verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have so much to teach you. However, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." So this is kind of an interesting thing, that the Spirit is going to guide them into all truth. Because what we've read before is that Jesus said, "All that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you." So the Father has spoken to the Son, and the Son has spoken to the disciples. Now this morning we read that Jesus says, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is this is the Spirit. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine." So the Son speaks what the Father says. The Spirit speaks what the Son says, which is what the Father says. There is no division whatsoever in the Godhead amongst the Trinity. Truth is truth. Jesus declared it, and the Spirit will declare it, because it all comes from the Father. But the Father doesn't dictate the truth, because the Father is the Son, and the Father is the Holy Spirit. It's perfect unity. Jesus continues in verse 16, "A little while you will see me no longer, and again a little while you will see me." And this is a little bit confusing, because what's Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the death? Is he talking about ascension? Is he talking about second coming? But when we relate it all to joy, to sorrow and joy, we can read into this exactly what the disciples were going to go through. There was a time of sorrow. In fact, the disciples were in the midst of a time of sorrow right now. But that would only be exacerbated even, as Jesus died on the cross. Their leader was going to be taken away from them. They would never see him again, as far as they were concerned. This was the end. But as soon as Jesus rose those 3 days later, can you imagine the joy that overcame the disciples? So a little while, Jesus was going to be taken from them. He was going to die on the cross. And then a little while again, he was going to come back. This is the time between the resurrection and the ascension, when the disciples would be full of joy. Jesus uses the analogy of pregnancy, and Isaiah uses the analogy of pregnancy for Israel. Isaiah uses it from a point of view of, we're in the depths of sorrow right now, but there's still something good that's going to come out of this. Jesus uses it from a point of view of, why are you guys sorrowful right now? When you know what's going to happen. When you know the goodness that's going to come. Because I've told you over and over again, I have to go so that the joy that comes from the Spirit, from my Spirit, will be with you forever. So for the disciples, their lament will turn into joy. The pain of childbirth turns into joy, and the pain of seeing their leader die on the cross will turn to joy when they see him resurrected. Because as we said last week, suffering leads to joy. Now, I don't know at this time what prayer looked like for the disciples. I don't know how prayer really looked like for Israel. We read Psalms and we read Lamentations, and we've maybe got an idea, but I think we're so used to praying to Jesus or to the Father through Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit that we don't really realize the transition that these disciples would have gone through to realizing that there was now a Trinitarian God, that there was now more to God than they first realized. So, of course, that's why Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. But also here, see, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray in his name. That would have been something completely new to them. And I think at this point, right, if they know that Jesus has come from God, then how are you going to pray? Well, you're going to go straight to Jesus and you're going to talk to him, right? He is God. Why would you need to pray any other way than going straight to Jesus? Except that when we read in the garden that Jesus tells his disciples to pray. So there's a transition of prayer that's going on here amongst the disciples. And that's why Jesus over and over again has said to them that they need to ask for things in his name. And Jesus says in verses 25 and 26, the hour is coming when you will ask in my name. And I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. See, so they've been going to Jesus before and Jesus has been interceding for them. He's saying there's no need for that anymore because the Father himself loves you. You can go directly to the Father and he will answer your prayer. In other words, the time is coming when you will have direct access to the Father. See, Jesus obviously had direct access to the Father, and the priest in the Holy of Holies had direct access to the Father. And we see that picture as when Jesus died on the cross of the curtain being torn in two, so that anybody and everybody had access to the Holy of Holies. At this point of Jesus dying on the cross, everybody had access to the Father God. Verse 29, especially for the disciples and for us, Jesus gives the idiot's guide to incarnation. He says, I came from the Father and I came into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And the disciples are like, finally, Jesus, thank you for not talking in riddles. Now we get it. It says, now we know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. So the disciples are making this statement as if to say, thank you, Jesus, for everything you've taught us. Now we finally get it. And Jesus says, no, you don't. He says, do you now believe? And it's a rhetorical question, because he goes on to tell them, you're going to be scattered. If you really understood what I was saying, if you really understood that my death means that the Holy Spirit is going to come, that's me, I am going to remain with you forever. If you really understood that, your hearts would be full of joy. But they're not, they're full of sorrow. So Jesus We started this passage with Jesus saying, I've said these things to keep you from falling. Yet at this point, Jesus is saying, when he's going to be arrested, saying, you guys are going to be scattered in fear. And we read in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus says this, and he quotes Zechariah. He says, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And then later in that chapter, after the betrayal and arrest of Jesus, it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. So even though Jesus had made it really clear that he had to go, and it was to their benefit that he left, they were full of sorrow and full of fear. And at the point of Jesus' arrest, they fled in fear. But you know what Jesus says to that? That's okay. In verse 33, he said, I've said these things to you that you may have peace. What does Jesus expect of his disciples? Well, he doesn't expect that they'll fully understand everything, clearly. He's basically saying, you guys are going to let me down, but that's okay. I'm only telling you these things so that you may have peace. Jesus knows what's going to happen to his disciples. He knows they're going to desert him out of fear. And the disciples, those who know Jesus the best, those who are closest to him, are going to let him down. But Jesus says to them, in the world, you will have tribulation. In other words, you'll face persecution. And if anybody's going to understand that, it's going to be Jesus. So where does this persecution come from? Well, it comes from the enemy. Jesus has made that quite clear. It comes from the devil. Or as Jesus refers to him, the ruler of this world. Jesus says, the ruler of this world is judged. He says in verse 20, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will weep and lament when Gary's phone goes off. Oh, it wasn't Gary. Okay, all right. I'm just blaming you anyway, Gary. You will weep and lament because I'm going to die. But the world will rejoice. The world will see that justice has finally been done. This betrayer of Israel will be put to death. This blasphemer will be put to death. And they'll rejoice because that's exactly what they've been calling for. But you guys, you will weep and lament. But this is how Jesus ends this farewell discourse. He says, take heart, I have overcome the world. So just before we started this, Gary preached on the triumphal entry. As Jesus was triumphant in his entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus here is giving his triumphant farewell. I have overcome the world. That's not just a little phrase. That's not just a little insignificant phrase. That is the whole point of the incarnation of Jesus, wrapped up into one nice, friendly little phrase. I have overcome the world. A world gripped in sin has been stripped of its power. But let me ask you something. Do we see that in the world today? Do we see a world that is free from sin or free from the power of sin? I don't really think we do. So either Jesus has got something wrong here, or maybe we misunderstand what he's talking about. Because here's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. He's saying, I'm going back to the Father, and quite rightly, you're sorrowful about that. You're sorrowful because you don't get what's happening. But the time is coming when your sorrow will turn to great joy. Not because of the resurrection, but because of what the resurrection means. My resurrection means I have overcome sin and death. And you will no longer belong to the world and be ruled by the ruler of the world. On the contrary, through the Holy Spirit, you will belong to the Father. This is how Paul explains it in Philippians 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. This is what Paul says. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his second coming. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things, even the whole world, Paul's talking about, to himself. When Jesus overcame the world, he gave his followers a citizenship of heaven. Jesus overcame the world because people ask things in his name. People pray according to his will that his kingdom would come on this earth. And why can they pray that? Because they're citizens of heaven. What does this mean for us? Well, instead of Paul, I'm going to turn to Peter. It's what Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, so it's going to come unexpectedly. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Does that sound like the end of sin? Does that sound like sin has been wiped out already? It sounds like what's going to happen is that it's finally going to happen when Jesus comes again. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Very significant. So isn't it interesting that because Jesus has just said that same thing to his disciples in verse 33, he said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll find tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world you'll face persecution and tribulation, but in me, in heaven, you have peace. Well, not peace just in a time to come, but peace right now when you're aware of what happened on the cross. So let's be clear. For the disciples and Peter's audience, it meant to persevere through the persecution they were to be facing. But what about us? Does that give us confidence in persecution? Or do we actually have absolutely no idea what persecution is all about? And I think, well, we look at the hurt and pain that other people go through throughout the world. Other Christians, other people who we don't even know whether they're Christians or not. And we think, how can a loving God let something like that happen? How can a loving God stand by and watch mass murder? Well, how can a loving God allow so many babies to be killed every single day throughout the world? How can a loving God let all of these things happen? Either he's not a loving God or he's not God. Or there is something better to come. This time of tribulation and persecution is a short time compared to an eternity. And Jesus says that's what should bring peace. I'm not trying to trivialize these things, but the fact is that we don't actually know what it means to go through those things, to go through persecution. The disciples did, and the message over and over again that we read through the New Testament is, have peace. Even through all this, even through the fact that the very last thing that's going to be on your minds is peace, have peace. So where's this peace going to come from? Well, it's not going to come from a human understanding. It's going to come from the Holy Spirit. And where does the Holy Spirit come from? Well, it comes from Jesus. He comes from Jesus. He comes from the Father. The very peace that the disciples would have felt being with Jesus was the very peace that they should be feeling when the Holy Spirit comes, because they were still with Jesus. Jesus offers peace, and it comes from the hope that all persecution and pain and hatred is temporary. That there's something much better to come. And that was achieved through the cross as Jesus overcame the ruler of the world. Paul again, Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which transcends or surpasses, is way above, is completely out of our understanding. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It doesn't make sense. Why would it? Why would we find peace when we've just lost a loved one? Unless God was at the center of that. Unless God was the one that was lifting our spirits, literally, and showing us a little glimpse of heaven and the peace that comes from knowing him and being with him for eternity. So Jesus says to his disciples, the world offers you tribulation, but I offer you peace. Jesus says to us, the world offers you hurt and pain, but I offer you peace. Paul says, this peace surpasses all understanding, and it will guard your hearts and minds. And Jesus says, I tell you these things so that you won't fall away. Because where does true peace come from? It comes from Jesus, because he overcame the world. There is nothing better that the world can offer. There is nothing that the world can offer that is better than the love of Jesus. There's no pain or hurt that the world can inflict that Jesus can't turn into joy. Hear that. There's no pain or hurt that the world, that's all of us, can't go through that Jesus can't turn into joy. God brings all things together for good for those who love him. That's a promise, and I want to make sure that we're all aware of this promise. Through what Jesus did on the cross, he did that for us, for our own peace. Not because he had to, but because he chose to. And as we come to the table this morning, we remember that Jesus suffered everything so that one day, because of his blood, because of his sacrifice, he overcame the world so that we may have eternal peace, eternal joy, eternity at his feet. Keep that in mind as we come to the table this morning. You who truly and earnestly repent of your sins, who have love and concern for your neighbors, who intend to lead a new life following the commandment of God by walking in holy ways, draw near with reverence, faith, and thanksgiving, and take the supper of the Lord to your comfort. Come to this sacred table, not because you must, but because you may. Come to testify, not that you are righteous, but that you sincerely love our Lord Jesus Christ and desire to be his true disciples. Come, not because you have any claim on heaven's rewards, but because in your frailty and sin, you stand in constant need of heaven's mercy and help. Not to express an opinion, but to seek a presence and to pray for a spirit. And now that the supper of the Lord is spread before you, lift your minds and hearts above all selfish fears and care. Let this bread and wine be to you the witness and signs of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Before the throne of the Heavenly Father and across the Redeemer, make your humble confession of sin. Dedicate your lives to Christian obedience and service, and pray for strength to know and to do the holy will of God.